Lord, we thank you for your gospel, for your word, and what it teaches us and spurs us on to live a life modeled after you. Lord, we pray for these children as they go and hear their sermon. I pray that you would minister to their hearts by your spirit and that they would never do a day apart from you. In Christ's name. A truth from our passage today that I want us to look at and think about is that you are saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, why do we need to be reminded of such a simple core tenet of the faith? This isn't one of those doctrines that just slips through the cracks. Well, we, just like the people of the early church, have a nasty habit of trying to add to the gospel. For some reason, we feel like we need Jesus and then something else, Jesus plus blank. However, when we begin to add to the gospel, we are placing on ourselves and others a burdensome yoke that neither the Jewish people in the past nor we would be able to bear. It's a yoke that keeps us from living into the fullness and the joy and the freedom of the gospel. And the gospel is that you are reconciled to God fully. You are gladly welcome into his kingdom by faith in Christ alone. Nothing that you bring to the table. So what do I want us to walk away with today? It's this. Remember, you are saved by faith in Christ alone. So don't go adding to it and mess it all up. And this is a probably oversimplified way of the conclusion that the Jerusalem Council came to. They were asking, that was the core issue, is what is the gospel? How are people saved? What is required? And the conclusion is, it's just Jesus. So before we get to the council itself, we need to look at what came beforehand. So if we go all the way back to the beginning of Acts, we see Jesus ascending into heaven and then him sending the Holy Spirit, just as he had promised. And from this, we get the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. They received the gift of tongues. They preach the gospel to the Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem from the diaspora. And they hear it, they believe it, they repent, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So from this, the church starts to grow. The numbers were added, and the church begins to grow. Then if we skip on ahead to chapter 10, we get a very significant event occurs. It's the conversion of Cornelius. And Cornelius and his whole household, they believe, they hear the gospel, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, out of all the amazing events that happens in Acts, what's so significant about one man in his house receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, this man was a Gentile, and he happened to be the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit and become a Christian. And the most shocking reality of all is that he received this without becoming Jewish first. No circumcision, no law observance. Up until this point, Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry had been primarily to the Jews. But a shift is starting to occur. The Great Commission is beginning to be fulfilled. And when Peter recognizes what God is up to, when he sees the conversion of Cornelius, he says in Acts 10:34, "Truly I understand God shows no partiality, but anyone in any nation, anyone who fears him and does what is acceptable and right in his sight is acceptable to him." The conversion of Cornelius is a tectonic shift in the framework that the apostles in the early church were operating under. The apostles knew that the Gentiles would eventually be included. They were a part of God's bigger plan. Jesus alluded to it. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, but they didn't know how or when exactly how that was going to happen. But Peter gets the answer. He sees it. He hears God with his experience with Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole household receive the Holy Spirit without becoming Jewish first, without being circumcised, without observing the old law. And after this amazing experience, Peter gets the memo. God is doing something different. God's new covenantal community, the new people of God, is not defined by cultural assimilation, is not defined by an ethnic background, is not defined by geographical boundaries. God's free gift is available to all. So when we get to our passage today, Acts chapter 15, This is about 10 years after the conversion of Cornelius, and the church home base has shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas find themselves in Antioch, and they're sharing with them about this wonderful news. The Gentiles are included. God is doing something new. The door has been opened. But as we see from our first verse, not everyone is quite so excited. Not everyone is quite so sure it's that easy. But our passage begins with some men. They come down from Judea, and they're teaching this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, who are already convinced of salvation by faith in Christ alone, they disagree with this. No, that's not it. So they have a debate, and they're disagreeing. And then after some time, the church in Antioch, the elders, the leaders there, they're deciding, we're not really getting anywhere. We're probably going to need some outside help. So they decide we should go down to Jerusalem. The apostles are there. The elders are there. We're going to send some delegates, and we're going to figure this thing out so we can move forward. So they decide to send Paul and Barnabas, and they go down to Jerusalem. And they travel these 300 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem to meet with the church there and to convene and council. And the brother of Jesus, James, he's actually the leader over this. But we find that the opposing party, and now it's the party of the Pharisees, this opposing teaching has made its way to Jerusalem. It was there present at the council, and they were teaching something very similar, that it is necessary for those becoming Christians to first become Jewish, and that means being circumcised and keeping the law. But we need to remember, these weren't outsiders, they were fellow believers. They weren't somebody they could easily dismiss. No, these were people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died and rose again. They just had a different theological perspective. Now, before we go hating on these men so much who are teaching this opposing doctrine, if we really think about it, it kind of makes sense. I mean, circumcision was used, ordained by God, to separate his chosen people. The law was given so that the people of Israel could be in a relationship with their holy God. Jesus was a Jew, kept the law. The disciples were Jews, and they kept the law. And up until Cornelius, all Christians in some form or fashion had been Jewish. So it makes sense that they were thinking that you probably need to go through the old way before you get to Jesus. But why were Paul and Barnabas so opposed? Why were they so against this? I mean, wouldn't it be fine just to cover our bases, just go ahead and make sure we do everything, we'll go ahead and keep kosher, we'll get our boys circumcised, we'll keep the law, we'll just go ahead and do that, we got Jesus, we got that, we'll be good to go. We'll make sure we're all good in God's sight. But Paul, Barnabas, and Peter and the early church, they were saying, no, it can't be that. It can't be Jesus plus this, plus this, plus this. It can only be Christ alone. And why is that? Well, the problem is that the men from Judea, the dissenting party, they weren't truly considering the full impact of the gospel. Paul and Peter, they recognized this. They recognized how the event of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, how it changed everything. It was earth-shattering. Now, this doesn't mean that God was now inconsistent, Jesus was a plan B, but what it meant is that the whole Old Testament, the priests, the prophets, the temple, everything had been building up to be fulfilled in Christ, for him to be the new mark. Everything we do, everything we believe is now determined, is defined by Jesus. He is the center point. Everything we do must be seen through the lens of Christ. The whole of Scripture must be seen through the lens of Christ. And now as we move on in our narrative in verses 7 through 9, we start to see Peter's argument for why the Gentiles should be included. Why is it okay that it is by faith in Christ alone? And this is because Peter had witnessed, he had heard that God had made a choice, that God was going to use Peter to deliver the gospel to the Gentiles, and they would hear it, they would believe, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. He was up to something new. But the party of the Pharisees, the men from Judea, they just could not see how Gentiles could become Christians to receive the fullness of salvation without going through the old way first. That's just not how it's done. How could we just let people get in so easily? They just didn't understand it. But the thing is, Christ's blood is enough. Solely by Christ's atoning sacrifice and the washing of his blood are we made clean. Nothing else purifies, and nothing else makes us worthy. And Paul and Peter gets this, and they convince the rest of the council. So for the rest of our time today, I want us to hang out with verse 10 and ask, what does this historical event, what did the Jerusalem Council, what does it have for us today? How does it impact me? How does it help me in my walk with Jesus? Well, I believe is what I began the sermon with. The Jerusalem Council is calling us to remember that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. So don't go adding to it and mess it up. Now, when we get to verse 10, and this comes right after Peter makes his very compelling argument for why the Gentiles should be included, and he rebukes the dissenting party. He says this, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter recognized that Israel, humans, could not keep the law. The nation of Israel and any other human were not able to uphold its righteous requirements. That's why Peter's asking them, why are you trying to put your confidence in something that did not save you, that could not save you? Why are you still trying to put your tokens, your chips, whatever it is, why are you trying to put it there? And the early church recognized that nasty human tendency to try to add to what God has freely given. And why is that? Why do we try to add to the gospel? Why do we go around trying to make it harder on ourselves? Well, one of the main reasons I believe we do this is that we do this for control. We like control. We like to be the masters of our lives. We like to make sure everything is in order. We like to control the people around us because it gives us a sense of safety, or at least a false sense of it. Even when it comes to surrendering to God, we still want to hold on to some control. We say, yes, God, I trust you, but I'm going to hold on to my little 1%, my control, my 1% of being worthy of salvation. We feel the need to bring something to the table. Whether we're aware of it or not, we try to take control of at least part of our salvation. Maybe it's just 1%, might be 5%, or maybe you grew up thinking God does his 50% now, and now it's time for me to do my 50%. Whatever it is, we try and we feel the need to bring something to the table. We go around thinking, I need to have this. I need to have, look, God, here's what I have. Here's why you should love me. Here's why I'm worthy. Here's why I should be your kid. And one biblical scholar reflecting on this passage says something pretty similar. He says this, "The struggle for faith alone never ends. It's a part of our own inability to accept a gift. And it's deeper than that. We want to be loved because of what we do for God." I'll say it again. The struggle for faith alone never ends. It's a part of our own inability to accept a gift. And it's deeper than that. We want to be loved because of what God does for us. It is so stinking hard for us to receive a gift freely. I know that I'm a terrible receiver of gifts, a terrible receiver of acts of service, because the moment that happens to me, I feel the need to return the favor, to make sure I'm not in debt. And like the quote said, it's deeper than that. It's even more difficult to receive love freely, to believe in your heart that I can be loved without bringing anything to the table. But that's exactly what God is saying to you in Jesus. He's saying, hey, I loved you before the foundations of the earth. Hey, I loved you before with an everlasting love. And hey, while you were still a sinner, while you were still my enemy, that's exactly when Christ died for you. He already loved you before you did anything, and he made a way through Jesus. So go ahead and place your confidence there. Place your boasting in Jesus alone. Nothing that you bring to the table. So this nasty habit of trying to add to the gospel, how does it actually play out in our life? What does it look like? And it looks different for each of us. And I'm asking that because I really doubt there's many well-discipled Christians who would say blatantly, I need to work for my salvation. We get that. We know we shouldn't do that. And I seriously doubt there's anyone here trying to get saved through the old law, through circumcision and keeping it. But we learn from this council that adding to the gospel, this is serious stuff. We can't mess around with it, and we need to ask it. because it's a nasty habit of just human nature, and we need to take it seriously and ask, how in my life am I trying to add to the gospel? How am I trying to earn my salvation in some form or fashion? So I'll give a few examples, and I'll start with one that has plagued me specifically. So I tend to get pretty anxious when it comes to making decisions, especially in my relational life. I so badly want to do what is right. I want to please God and have what he would have for me that I get crippled by decision paralysis. In my head, I'm constantly asking, am I making the right decision? Am I going to make the wrong decision? Have I prayed enough? Have I had enough faith? Have I sought enough good counsel? Am I making this decision on my own feelings or my own thoughts? And it's not that there's anything wrong with these questions, and we should be discerning and try to be faithful, but I was letting these questions rule over me. I was actually starting to place my worthiness and value to God on my good decision making. Now, of course, this wasn't all of it. I wasn't thinking my whole salvation, but I was holding on to that 1%, that 5% that I have to get this right. I have to have this. I have to do what God wants me to do. I have to get that. But the thing is God has already called me his son. That's a done deal. Now, my decisions in life, they do matter, but they don't determine my worthiness and value to God. If I make a wrong choice because of the gospel, I have the freedom to be forgiven and to repent. I have the freedom to mess up, wake up to a new day, and try again, because my worthiness and value before God is not determined by me getting it right all the time. Now, maybe you fall more on the side of you're worried about your past. You're worried about the things you've done, or you're focused on your biography. Maybe you've committed a horrible, shameful sin in your past. Maybe you're still addicted to some struggle, or some horrible traumatic experience has happened to you, and you feel dirty, unloved, and unable to be worthy of God's love. You might know that Jesus loves you, or at least loves you, loves the person you present to everybody else, but if he really knew all the skeletons in the closet, if he knew everything, he can't fully embrace all of that. How could he? How could he love me? I need to get my stuff sorted out. I need to get my stuff fixed and healed before I fully come to God. But God has reached down his hand in love and mercy right where you are to fully embrace you, skeletons and all, and embrace you into his love and into his kingdom. But we need to remember this embrace is one of transformation and new life. It doesn't leave us sitting in our sin and shame. When we do this, we're again putting the focus on the wrong thing. As a professor of mine once said, he said, we're so worried that God is looking at our biography when instead he's looking at Christ and what he has done. So allow God to embrace you fully. And I'll give one more example. Maybe you fall on the workaholic or volunteer-aholic side of things. And maybe I should hold back until after Get Connected Sunday, but you get the message. You're always at church. You're the first one to sign up and serve. You're known by your friends and family as the one who will always say yes. You're always ready to give. You're always ready to be a listening ear. You're ready to give all that you have. And that's wonderful. That's really, really awesome. But if you sit and ask yourself, why am I doing all this? Why am I being burned out to my wit's end? Why am I going through all of this? And maybe you are. Maybe you're serving from a place of joy and freedom in the gospel, and you're just giving as Christ has given to you. But it's so easy for our service and love to turn into anxious striving. You ask, have I done enough? Have I given enough? Did I love well enough? Could I have helped that person more? Could I have given more of my time? Without even realizing, you can find yourself operating from a place of lack. You start thinking, I need to climb that ladder. I need to get somewhere. There's more that I need to achieve. Maybe it's a sense of purpose in life. Maybe it's earning God's love. Maybe it's earning other people's love. But you're thinking your metaphorical cup is lacking. It's empty, and you're trying to fill it up. But in the light of the gospel, your cup is filled. There is nothing else to be achieved. And when you do love and serve and give as Christ calls us to, you're operating from a place of overflowing because you're not trying to earn anything. So now I do want to say this. I don't want you to walk away from this sermon thinking that you can't do anything. that you just need to go home, sit on your hands because you're so scared that you might risk adding something to the gospel. But the problem is not good works. The problem is not hard work, and it's not putting effort towards your sanctification. That's not the issue. The problem is when we place them on the wrong side of the equation. It's when we approach them the wrong way. And there's a really good quote that helps understand this. The quote says, "The gospel is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning." Because Paul says you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, "Let not your members be presented as slaves to sin, but rather as slaves to righteousness." We do participate. We do move towards Christ to be reflecting his image. But we need to understand that your cup, your heart has been filled. There is nothing else to be earned. You are fully accepted and you are fully saved by Christ alone. Nothing that you bring to the table. So as we come to a close here, I want to leave you with this. The whole reason that Peter and the early church were so insistent about this issue, why they could not let there be a divided party, why there had to be a solid standing that it is by faith in Christ alone, why they were so insistent about this, is because the moment you add to the gospel, you lose the freedom and the joy of the gospel. The moment circumcision and keeping the law became a prerequisite to being saved, the freedom and the joy of the gospel was lost, and an unbearable yoke was placed on Gentile Christians that they would never be able to bear. Christ was no longer enough. The moment your heart and mind slip into a place of trying to earn God's love, to earn your worthiness, you've lost the freedom and joy of the gospel. The moment you try to bring anything to the table, any of your own boasting, so that you can show God why he should love you, you've lost the freedom and joy of the gospel, even if it's just that 1%. And why do we do all this? Why are we trying to place that unbearable burden of earning salvation for ourselves? You're telling yourself, Jesus has gotten me halfway there. Maybe he's even almost got me all the way there, but there's still just that one thing that I need to do to make sure I've got it. In our journeys of faith, we are so fixated on ourselves. We're constantly looking at ourselves, asking if we've done enough. Are we good enough? Am I finally worthy of being loved? When all of Scripture is saying, get your eyes off yourself, quit navel-gazing, and look to Christ. Look at his cross and what he has done for you, and place your confidence and boasting there. Christ is calling us to quit looking at ourselves and run after him, and to then take his yoke upon you, for his burden is easy, and he is gentle and lowly of heart. And it's exactly there that you will find your rest. The yoke that you make for yourself, the burden that you place upon yourself trying to earn your salvation and your worthiness, it will crush you. But his yoke will lead you to an eternal and abundant life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the chance together. I pray that you would reach our hearts, help us to discern how we are trying to add to your gospel, how we are trying to put our boasting and confidence in anything but you. Remove that from our lives and teach us to solely trust in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.